those false Christs cannot save because they are not real. And so if you start with a false Christ, false Savior, there is no salvation. And so that's why it's important that we highlight the deity of Christ. And so a little bit about that was in chapter 1. Later, we learned about the man John, and he was baptizing people. He was out by the Jordan River, and people were coming to him in droves. And he had the spirit and power of Elijah. And in my amount of time I had, I realized I didn't really talk much about what would that mean to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so quickly, since this isn't in the text here, but whenever we put all the Gospels together, we see, well, they were asking him, "Are you Elijah?" And yes, it was back there. "Are you Elijah?" in verse 21. And he says, "No." And yet Jesus says, "John is the Elijah who was to come." And so we did go back and look in Malachi, which was the final book in the Old Testament, before what people call the 400 years of silence, where there is no new revelation coming. It's as if we hit pause in the timeline, and there's a lot of anticipation building up. And so that's why we see Pharisees asking John, "Are you that Elijah?" And so again, I would like to take you back there to Malachi. Not just any part of the book of Malachi, but the last verse in the book of Malachi. This 400-year-old cliffhanger, this is the last words that they have. Let's go to verse 5, and we'll read verse 5 and 6. It says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, so this person, Elijah, the prophet, is going to be preaching what seems to be a message of repentance. God is saying, hey, if he does this, I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And so people have that. They have that in their minds. And now, just turning over to the gospel, and this is in Luke chapter 1. Luke connects that Malachi prophecy with John the Baptist. Luke 1:17. He's quoting what we just read. It says this, "It is he, that is John, who will go as a forerunner before him," that's Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so that's where we are. We're right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's going public. And John, the forerunner, is finally here. The years of waiting are over. And so it is very important that we know the Old Testament. Because long before John was born, God knew, obviously he not just knew, he foreordained this man to this ministry. And that's John. John was a powerhouse. I don't think he gets a lot of spotlight in the Bible, just right at the beginning of those Gospels we see him. But because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, I will give you just a quick recap of Elijah's ministry. But it was certainly this. His ministry was full of Yahweh's mercy and his judgment, both the great giving of life and the great taking of life. And so what kind of spirit and power did Elijah have? Really quickly, Elijah was a praying man. Elijah was a man that believed in Yahweh. He prayed and Yahweh listened, and there was no rain for how many years? I heard a three out there. That's right, 3 years. We were just praising God for the rain. And if you take that away, and we start to feel it. What did this cause? It caused mass famine and death. Elijah was hated. Elijah was hunted for this drought. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, you remember those two? That dynamic duo, power couple. Match made in hell. Elijah was miraculously fed by Yahweh using ravens. Elijah was sent to a foreign widow and her son because they were starving. And Yahweh gave them miraculous life-sustaining flour and oil. Is that a little bit like what Jesus did, multiplying? Elijah cried out to him, to God, after the tragic death of that widow's son. He's like, I came here to, we're sustaining him, and he's going to die. And what does God do? He resurrects the boy. An Old Testament resurrection. It's like, okay, foreshadowing. God can raise the dead. Elijah asked God to accept his sacrifice. Remember at the Mount Carmel Baal incident? God, God answer my prayer, please. And they're over there cutting themselves. Oh, Baal, answer us. And God does. Fireball. This is Elijah. This is that Elijah. And what happens after that? Kill those false prophets. It's a slaughter. Oh, man. Later, Elijah prayed, and God gave the rain again. He turned back on the tap. He also prophesied of the death of King Ahab's sons, Queen Jezebel, and King Ahaziah. And then, get this, 50 troops coming to arrest this guy. He says, if I'm a prophet, fire's going to come down from heaven. Somebody didn't get the message, sends another 50. I'm no prophet. If you get me, I'm no prophet. 50 more, dead. He rolled up his coat, and he slaps the Jordan River, and it parts, just like what happened at the Red Sea. And then he prophesied of Elisha, his successor, his double portion of his spirit and power. Remember that, we're talking about the spirit and power. And Elisha does perform exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Finally, how would you like to go out like this? Elijah was taken up into heaven by a flaming chariot, flaming horses, and a powerful whirlwind. It's like, okay, that's pretty awesome. So this Elijah, his spirit and his power, he's a great example of what spirit and power look like in a prophet of faith and prayer. And oh, that we had just a fraction of that faith and prayer. I want to be like that. And John the Baptist is similar, okay? So John the Baptist, I wanted to go into the Old Testament for that context, but John is the Elijah who was to come. So that means that John was pretty epic. I think we could all agree. I think he was bold, he was tough, he was full of faith. If you were looking around at who to follow, who's going to be your teacher, I don't think you could probably do any better than a John the Baptist. Wouldn't you want to follow him as your teacher? That's who you want to learn from, who you want to be like, your role model. A strong leader like John would be worth following. And he was teaching many people, he was making disciples. And yet, there's a certain attribute about the man. He's not doing this all for himself. He's not at the center of his universe. He's not on an ego trip. Rather, he is simply paving the way for one to come. So, John points to God in the flesh. And that's where we're going to pick up in John chapter 1, verse 36 and 37. John, we pick up with him. It says in this, and he, John, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God! The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Okay, so now we've shifted from John, who is pretty cool, and we've got two of his disciples. And they knew that Jesus was no ordinary person. John had been teaching them this whole time, and this moment that he points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, these two disciples who were following him, a legendary teacher, up and leaving. Their beloved rabbi. So, begs the question, who did they leave him for? Well, you know who they left him for. So, I want to say here, even though John the Baptist did not, this is an aside to the point, when we follow men with the same loyalty that we follow God, we can get in trouble. Men are okay at teaching us. Like you, probably, I've heard of many a scandal, many a disappointment, many a heartbreaking news story released about men of God who I look up to. But whenever it comes to this, we should always keep our eyes on Jesus alone. Jesus is perfect. Jesus will never let us down. As blessed as we are to have various men as teachers, God always gets the priority. God has gifted his people indeed to serve each other, and we do need each other, especially by praying for each other and giving us the word. But men are only to be followed so far. Every elder, every pastor, every teacher, the ones who in person or the ones who you know online, no matter who they are, they're supposed to be saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Follow him." So, that being said, always check with whoever you're listening to, with what they're saying, with what the Word of God says, okay? If you don't do that, we will be led into doctrines of men. So, leave the man, follow the God man. So these two men leave the man, and they follow the God man. The next verse, verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And so when I picture this, my mental picture, John is like, "Go, go, go." And they're like, "Okay, okay." Yeah, they're kind of sheepishly walking behind Jesus. Sorry for the pun. And Jesus turns around. They're kind of like stalking him a little bit, And so he asks him, What do you seek? What are you looking for?" And so that's a good question. What are you looking for? I don't want to zoom out too much, but that's kind of a big picture question. What if Jesus asked you that question? What are you looking for? What do you want to see? What is your deepest desire? What is your purpose here? What do you want to see happen? If your answer, either in your head or by the way that you're actually living, is anything other than to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ come here on earth as it is in heaven, or something connected to that, if it's not that, then no offense, but your answer is lame. You were created to worship God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and enjoy them forever. So why not live like that now? Why not seek the triune God with your whole heart right now? What are you looking for? He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. So Jesus turns around. He asks them this question. But Jesus knows. He knows what these two disciples are looking for. Touching his divine nature. Omniscient. Omni meaning all, and scient meaning knowledge. All-knowing. This is Jesus. He took on a limiting human nature for a time. I don't want to confuse myself by getting into all of that, but he's omniscient. And these disciples, they answer this question, "What are you looking for?" They said, I love this, "Where are you staying?" Their opening line is, "Where do you live?" They want to know so they can go with him, presumably. They want to stay with him. The words of these two disciples tell us they already know that Jesus is special, even before he's gone public with his ministry. They have not seen very much happen. And yet they are already acting very convinced that Jesus is very special. Jesus is the Savior. Are you convinced that Jesus is the Savior? You too, just like them, have not seen with your own eyes his public ministry. You were born far too late to see that. But do you believe him? If you believe, as these two did, you will not be able to predict what God is able and will do with your life. But you can be sure of one thing. It's awesome, because he's an awesome God. And we're going to see what he makes these men. his disciples do awesome things. God took Elijah, just a man, but he made him an epic prophet, as we looked at. God took John the Baptist, made him an epic preacher. So, what is God making you? Are you becoming like him more and more each day? Do you pay attention to how your spiritual walk is going? Are you stuck in a rut, perhaps, as we fallen human beings tend to do? If you are stuck, pray, seek, ask God. Cry out to him, help me. Seek another brother or sister in Christ. They would love to help you. Get out of that rut. Get back on track. Again, God has gifted his people to serve each other. We need each other. Okay? That way you can keep on becoming the man or woman of God that you were created to be, that you need to be. Not just for yourself. Least of all, I would say, for yourself. For other people and for God as well. So next verse. After where you stay, Jesus says this, verse 39. Jesus said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. When the disciples said they want to know where Jesus is staying, he says these words, come and you'll see. I want you to just put that on a little sticky note between your gray matter and your skull for just a second, because we're going to see it again here soon. But Jesus is telling them to join him. What do they know about what this invitation is going to lead to? What do they know about what Jesus is going to do with them? They don't know yet, but they will know afterwards. So, these two disciples of John switch over. They've now become disciples of Jesus. They're following him now. And they're with him, and they're staying with him the rest of the day. It probably was not an impressive place to stay. After all, we know Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But oh, to have that sweet face-to-face time with Jesus. Beloved believer, you can look forward to that day. He is coming. You have eternity to look forward to with him. Face to face. We will see him. So be ready. We are also told that detail about the time. It's about the 10th hour. For us, that's about 4 p.m. So I Googled, what time does the sun set in Israel? 7. So they got about 3 hours of daylight left. The day's basically over. So they spend the evening with Jesus. And oh, to be a fly on the wall. Verse 40, continuing. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. So now we are given the identity of Jesus' new disciples. Well, one of them, Andrew. Andrew is named, the other is not named. Okay? Why is the second one not named? Well, I find that an odd detail. I'm not sure, and so this isn't gospel, but I believe the second one here could be John the Apostle, the one who's writing this account for us. Not to be confused with John the Baptist, who we were talking about earlier. The reason why, if I can defend my case quickly, is because he never actually refers to himself by his name in his gospel. So this could be him. Whatever the case, whoever the identity of this disciple is, next we are told that the one that was named, Andrew, goes and finds his brother, Simon. And Andrew tells Simon, his brother, that they have found the Messiah, the Savior. So, I love that. If you have found the Messiah, if you have found the Savior, be like Andrew. Tell somebody. What's stopping you? Are you afraid of what people will think about you? Just this week, I was sitting in a car shop, and I wanted to tell somebody about Jesus. And I'd already written all this down. And I was afraid. So I guess I'm preaching to myself here, too. Lay down your pride, or embarrassment, or shame, or busy schedule, and associate openly with Jesus. After all, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. So why should we be ashamed to call him our Savior? So please stop making excuses for yourself to hide Jesus from your friends and family. They need him, and he died for them. Why hide the path to Jesus? Why not make it clear to them that they've sinned, and their sin requires God's action, God's wrath, so they can wake up to the fact they're in danger and they cannot stay where they are. They need a Savior so that their hard hearts can see and be broken and come to Him. And in Him alone, they can find salvation, rest for their souls. As Andrew said, we have found the Messiah. Come on, Simon, I'll take you to him. So Simon, we all love Simon, don't we? Simon allows Andrew to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus does a strange thing. He looks at Simon, and he says, "You are Simon." And he changes his name. He gives him a new name. It's odd. When I met you and when you met me, you didn't do that. What is the name? Cephas. It's an Aramaic name. And so the Bible quickly translates it for us in the original language that the New Testament's written in, Greek. Petros. We call him Peter. From where we get the word petrify. The process of turning something into rock. You know, we already have a rock in our culture. That WWE guy. And he fits the bill, doesn't he? He's the Rock. I mean, it's like he's wearing a shirt that's two sizes smaller than what he should be wearing. He's huge. So why does Jesus call Simon Rock? Well, I highly doubt he was as buff as the Rock is. But that's okay, because steroids weren't around then. So I doubt it was for a physical reason that Jesus calls Simon Peter, but perhaps a spiritual reason. It does have spiritual significance. Later in Matthew chapter 16, 15 through 18, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, same guy, talking about Simon Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, your dad's name is Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, Peter, to you, Rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the underworld, death, will not overpower it." Jesus is building his church on the words, on the confession of Simon Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When I'm talking to people, I've heard it a couple times and see it online once again. Our Roman Catholic friends have taken this to mean that Simon Peter is the first pope because he's called the Rock, taking that to mean that Simon Peter is the foundation. He's the one whom we all need to look to, and there's an apostolic succession here that is perfect, and we can trace it back to the original disciples. I just want to say that the foundation, well, Corinthians says this, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 3:11. So Simon Peter is not the foundation. He is a rock in the wall of God's house, as is all of the true church of God. Hear what Simon Peter himself says about rocks in the house of God. 1 Peter 2:5. This is in his letter. You, talking to the church, you also, as living stones, those are rocks, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. When you know who Jesus is, and you believe that confession too, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are a rock in his church. You are on that foundation that Peter is on, and everyone else is on, and it's rock solid. It's not going anywhere. Jesus is going to be taking his precious time with this guy, Simon Peter, with a common fisherman, rough around the edges, as we'll see. I think that's what makes him so relatable and so lovable. Not just rough around the edges, flawed. Dare I say, sinful. Yeah, absolutely. And he's taking that, and he's making him, he's giving him this new identity to be his church, his ecclesia, his called out one, his holy one. So, are you rough around the edges? Are you flawed? Are you sinful? Jesus will take you too. Will you follow him? Be given that new name? That new identity? Verse 43 in John 1. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Did anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we are told the next day, another day has passed since Andrew and the other unnamed disciples stayed with Jesus. Day two, since the timeline has started ticking. Day two was about Simon Peter. So now, I think this is on day three. I might have my chronology mixed up a little bit. But Jesus is leaving that Jordan region. I'm turning here. I feel like there should always be, for my sake, a map just behind me, please. I don't know if it's helpful or not. But Jesus is going, he's going north to a nearby region known as Galilee. And it's not random. He purposed to go there, we're told. So he wanted to go there. He had a reason in his mind for going to Galilee, for leaving John and all of what was going on there, that crowd, and going up to a different area. What was his reason for moving locations? He could have probably did just fine there. Obviously, he could have. Well, we were told it was for, at least in part, a man named Philip. And Jesus finds Philip, and he tells Philip, "Follow." And Philip follows. So my question is this the abbreviated account, or did it just happen just like that? "Hey, you, dude, huh? Come follow me." Okay, and just boom, he's right there. I don't know if that's the abbreviated account, okay? But I do like the thought that Philip would just stop what he's doing and follow Jesus at the drop of a hat. And I do know that at the command of Jesus, we should follow him. So a good question would be, how long do we wait between hearing Jesus' words and obeying his words? Is there a delay? Be it a small one, a medium one, a large one, however you reckon time, is there a gap between Jesus saying something and we doing that something? Perhaps you become skilled in the art of disobedience, as we are prone to. Do we sometimes hear the command and just straight outright ignore the thing? Then this question, as this happens, how much discipline do we want to endure? We also learned here that Philip, Peter, and Andrew, okay, these disciples are actually, they're all from the same town, Bethsaida. Hebrew, Beth is the name for house. So Seda is fish. This is a house of fish. So you'd imagine there's some fish going on, you know, something about fish around here. It's on the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. So it's located on the northeastern shore of this sea. Show of hands, has anyone ever been to the Sea of Galilee? Man, only three. Okay, that's cool. It makes me excited for those of you who haven't gone. I highly recommend it. It's a little expensive, but if you want to see stuff, you know, it's all there. It's all there. Same planet. You know, we weren't blessed to be born over there and see all of it. You know, for free. You know, we have to pay money to go see it, but I highly recommend it. Galilee is a humble place even to this day. Bethsaida is just another insignificant town. This is the backwoods of Israel. All the action is happening on the more toward the west and south, on the coast, these cities. This is the backwoods. Andrew, Simon, Peter, and Philip, you know, they're nobodies from the middle of nowhere. And yet, Jesus knows them, and he calls them by name.